Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letusim, Lumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now we're going to stop here and we'll continue on in a little bit, but let's unpack this for a little bit here. Here it says that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. There's great debate as to when he took Keturah as a wife. And there's also great debate as to whether or not she was a wife or a concubine. Because of the fact that here he says he took her as a wife, but the passage here and in another one, go real quickly to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 28 through 33, you're going to see that Keturah is clearly mentioned as a concubine in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 28. Let me take you there. It's going to sound very familiar to what we just read. Starting in verse 28, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, these are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Keter, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael. Now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bore Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan are Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these are the descendants of Keturah. So 1 Chronicles 1, 28 through 33 mentions that Keturah is a concubine. Yet here it says that he took her as a wife. So the question is, was she a wife or was she a concubine? Yes, kind of. Let me explain. First off, you got to keep in mind, the Bible's real clear that Sarah was his wife. And as you know, there were men back then who had more than one partner, for marriage reasons, sexual reasons, producing offspring. Some were concubines, some were wives. As you know, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Of course, the Bible says it was dumb and stupid, but that's another thing. But we also see here that later on in this passage, Keturah is mentioned most likely as a concubine. Look at verses 5 and 6. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Well, there's a couple of things we got to keep in mind here. I'm not going to spend too much time on it because the honest answer is we don't know. Did he marry? Some people think he married Keturah after Sarah dies because of how it goes in the story here in Genesis. But at the same time, he lived long enough for these men to grow up and him to send them off. Was Keturah a concubine that became a wife after Sarah dies? Or was she a wife that he took? We don't know, but this much we do know. Abraham made a child through Hagar, Ishmael, God miraculously provided a son through Sarah, Isaac, and then at some point, either during that time while Sarah's alive or after Sarah's alive, he produces a bunch more offspring through this woman, Keturah. Whether she was a wife or a concubine, we don't know fully. But let me say this to you. It's obvious the making a baby problem is not on Abraham's side. Can we agree with that much? That makes the miracle baby of Isaac even greater. The fact that Sarah, who was barren and 90 years old, well past the time of being able to conceive, and that she gave birth to a child, it's obvious that that is a miracle baby that God provided. Now, we also notice that all of Abraham's possessions and his wealth are given to Isaac. Look at verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Most likely, the concubines that are mentioned here are Hagar and Keturah. But he gives all of his inheritance and his possessions and the rights, all that he owns, he gives to Isaac. Now, go real quickly to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I just really feel like there's some people that need to hear this, and I'm just going to share it and let God speak to you however he wants. We just talked about the fact that obviously Abraham was able to make children because, remember, he lived to be 175, we just read. How old was he, if you remember, when Isaac was finally born? 100. So he lived 75 more years, and he definitely made a bunch more offspring. But Sarah, the fact she gave birth was a miracle beyond miracles. Listen to Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Some of you right now, and I'm just going to let the Lord take you where he wants you to go, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but some of you are dealing with issues where you don't see any way, anyhow, that this can be fixed. And you might even try to imagine in your mind, well, maybe this, or maybe that's going to happen, or maybe this. Listen closely. It doesn't have to make sense. God is able to take things that don't exist and make them exist. How often have we read in the Bible? How many times have we said to ourselves, I don't see any way that this can work? Well, how did the world even come into existence? From nothing, he spoke it into existence. So, if you're praying for something, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on this tonight, if you're praying for something, keep in mind, he can call into existence the things that don't exist. Stop trying to figure out how God may do it. Now, when Abraham does finally die, both Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury him in the cave of Machpelah with his wife Sarah. What an honor when a father's children get along and work together. Now, we don't know whether or not this was a temporary thing, but at least the hostility between Isaac and Ishmael pauses enough for Ishmael to come back and honor his father, and the two of them, Isaac and Ishmael, to bury him and put him in the cave. If you remember the last time we see any interaction between Isaac and Ishmael, it's when Isaac was a baby who has now become weaned, and he's becoming a child now, and they're having a celebration, and Ishmael, who's a teenager, is making fun of him. And, of course, they send him off, Hagar and Ishmael. But Ishmael, now a grown man, comes back many, many, many years later and honors his father by partnering with his brother to bury him. I just went through Father's Day, and our three kids, Becky and I, have been blessed with three. One's married and living in Maryland. The other two are still in this area. And the two that are in this area wanted to actually spend time with me. It wasn't an obligatory Father's Day thing. They really, really did. And let me just say this. The fact that my kids wanted to honor me and wanted to spend time with me, I couldn't pull my wallet out fast enough. I paid for everything. And I was glad to do it because I was blessed. Not only because my kids wanted to hang out with me, They actually wanted to be together themselves. Oh, and while I'm gone on this preaching trip, one of our children who works for the ministry is going to be traveling with my wife and I. She's actually taking her own car because she's bringing her dog. And after the first preaching stop, she's going to have her sister, who's coming down to meet us in Virginia from Maryland, take the dog back to Maryland while she stays in Virginia for the rest of that part of the trip. And then the three of us are going to head from there back to Maryland for a couple of days to hang out with her sister. And then Elise is going to stay with us as we go into New Jersey to this other church. And then we got to put her on a train in Newark back to Maryland to hang out with her sister over the 4th of July. But the son, AJ, who's down here, is going to get on a plane and fly to Maryland. So they'll do 4th of July together up in the D.C. area while Becky and I have to go up to New Hampshire, and then AJ and Elise are going to drive together from Maryland down to Florida. It's going to be a crazy trip. I'm going to tell you right now, pray for us. It's going to be nuts. But we got three kids that are 31, 29, and 26, and on their own, they said, how can we make it that three of us hang out together for the 4th of July since mom and dad are going to be out of town? Now, I just share that with you because that makes me happy. That makes me proud. Do you realize the Bible says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, especially in verse 35, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. By what? Your love for one another. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. The Bible actually says that one of the ways we can bless God is by getting along. Now, that doesn't mean we all agree. Again, I don't know how long this partnership between Ishmael and Isaac that at least happened for the burying of the father happened, whether or not it was phony. We don't know that much, but at least the two of them came together for that. God knows whether or not our unity, if you will, is real or forced, but why don't you bless him? You got brothers and sisters in Christ you got some issues with? You got family members you got issues with? Be a unifier, not a divider. Now, after Abraham dies, though, Isaac settles, back to Genesis 25, at Beer Laharoi. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Now, if you can actually tell me where we've heard this before, you get a gold star. Can anybody tell me where we've heard Beer Laharoi so far ahead of time? Very good. Hagar, gold stars. Go back to Genesis 16. Go back to Genesis 16. This is the first time this time she runs away. She was sent off later. At this point, she runs away. In Genesis 16, look at verse 7. At this point, Hagar knows she's pregnant, and she kind of treats Sarah with contempt. And so Sarah treats her badly, and she runs away. Verse 7 of chapter 16, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael. By the way, the name Ishmael means God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. You're going to see us read that again in chapter 25. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So when Hagar runs off to get away from Sarah, God shows up. It's Jesus before he took on flesh, the angel of the Lord speaking as if he is God. I'm going to multiply you and I'm going to do all this. It's Jesus who actually is speaking to him, to her, and he says, look, you've got a child within you. It's a boy, and you're going to name him Ishmael. It means God hears. And she says, you're the God who sees me. And she named the well that she was at Beer La Haroi. Now, this is in the area, by the way, of the Negev, or the southern part of the land of Canaan, down toward Egypt, not quite on the border, but in that area. Now, go back to chapter 25 of Genesis, and you'll notice that verses 12 through 18 show us that God kept his promise to Ishmael to have him become the father of 12 princes. But he also has lived out, as we've seen in history, God's prophecy about their continued independence and fights with each other over the years. We've just seen in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 16 that the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant, you shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Jump over to chapter 25, look at verse 18. In chapter 25, verse 18, we see they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. I don't know how much you know about the Arab nations, which all came from Ishmael, but they've been fighting with each other from day one. God said they would, and they're still doing it, and they will through to the end. But I also want to just take a quick second and make a statement that I want you to hear. As you know, I am and we should be biblically pro-Israel. With what's going on right now over in the Middle East, with going on between Israel and Iran, the Bible says he'll bless those who bless Israel, he'll curse those who curse Israel. I'm excited that our nation is actually helping in some way kind of deal with the missiles that are coming in to Israel, but don't misunderstand. Just because I'm pro-Israel does not mean I'm anti-Iran. You see, God loves the people in Iran just as much. Who named Ishmael? God did. Who blessed him and made him 12 nations? God did. Did God want Ishmael and all his descendants to know him? Yes. We're going to deal at the end of our study and then make a commercial to when we come back in a month. It's going to frustrate you, but it's going to be fun. But we're going to deal with the fact that God has a plan and he gets to choose how he does his plan and who he works his plan through. But don't miss for a second that God loves everybody. We hear the word choose and we hear reject. No, you're going to see later on that's not what it means. He gets to determine how he does what he does. And he has chosen to do his work, to point to himself and to his son through the nation of Israel. And God, even though he's disciplining Israel and has been for years, and they're still going through his discipline, don't, as we're pro-Israel, be anti the enemies of Israel. Pray for them to know Jesus just as much. Pray that the missionaries we have that are over there would be being used. Pray for the people in the country right now that are under a regime that they don't want to be under. Have a heart. Don't just be go Israel and anti-Iran. Pray for everybody, and especially pray for Israel to come to know God through Jesus as well. All right, that's all we're going to do with that. Go to Genesis 25, verses 19 through 28. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's as far as we're going to get tonight, because there's a bunch we need to pull out in the time we have left. But Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. He's 40 years old when he marries her. But she doesn't conceive and give birth until he's 60. So for 20 years, she can't have a baby. Y'all ever noticed that a lot of times when God really wants to do something mighty and powerful and noticeable in the life of an individual, they go through some serious trials first? You know, who was Samuel's mama? Hannah, the prophet Samuel. By the way, did she have him easily? No, she prayed for years for this baby to come. Who was John the Baptist's mama? Elizabeth, and Zechariah was his dad. She was barren for a while as well, wasn't she? But then she's finally able to give birth, and God's obviously got a plan for this child. I mean, I could go on and on. I mean, Moses, did God have a plan for Moses? Did he have an easy situation growing up? No, the mama had to give him up and trust him to God and put him in a basket. I could go on and on and on. And here we see the same thing. Sarah, the mother of Isaac, the one the promised one would come through, the miracle baby, she's unable to give birth almost her whole life. And now that son Isaac, whom God has promised that the Messiah is going to come through him, not Ishmael, but through him, he gets married at 40, which is a lot older for back in that day, and he and his wife can't have a child for 20 years. But I want you to notice both of them did when God put them through this test, when God put them through this trial. They both sought the Lord. Go back and look again at verses 21 and 22. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is what's going on, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord, of course, answers her prayer. Not only is the God the one who has the answers to our questions, because he knows everything, he also has the power to deal with them and to change things. But I also want you to notice, and we're going to chase this for a little bit because it's important, God wants us to come to him when we need help or answers. He doesn't want us going anywhere else. Now, I'm going to be honest. I don't know about you, James, but I had to learn this the hard way. I was a pastor for 20-plus years before I went into this traveling ministry 20-plus years ago. And one of the problems I used to have as a pastor was many people would want to come and get answers from the Lord, and they'd come see the pastor, and they'd say, "Pastor, I need answers from God. Would you help me? Would you help me find out what God wants?" And I, as a stupid pastor, would try to answer till God got a hold of me one day and said, "You're not the Holy Spirit." Then he put it to me this way. He said, "You don't even know what I'm doing in your life half of the time. What are you doing helping anybody else? Point them to me." One of the ways that he began to really teach me was a hard situation. We had a family in the church that I was pastor of last, and they had a lot of issues, and they kept coming to me for counsel and had lots of different things going on and kept losing jobs, and I kept trying to help. And one day on a Wednesday night, it was Wednesday afternoon, early evening, it was almost time for Wednesday night prayer meeting. I was heading into the sanctuary to go turn the lights on, because that's my job as the pastor, to turn the lights on. I'm glad you caught that as a joke. But as I was going in to turn the lights on, in the dark sanctuary, it was the time of year when it wasn't light out in the evening, I was scared because this individual, this man of this family, was sitting in the sanctuary in the dark. And I was like, whoa, Robert, what are you doing here? And this is what he said. He said, I'm sitting here planning to take my life. Now, I have been trained as a pastor in counseling, especially crisis counseling. I've taken the courses. When that happens, you drop everything, you deal with it. And the Holy Spirit clears anything said, ignore it, don't take the bait, keep walking. And I kept walking, and I kept walking to the back where the switches were, and I said, how's the job hunting going? Didn't act like I even heard what he said. I go back in the back, I find the switch, I turn the lights on, I come back into the sanctuary, he's gone. Of course, me panicking, thinking he's going to go kill himself, and it's my fault and all this stuff. But this is back before cell phones and all this stuff, and we also know they didn't have a house phone because they're having trouble and all this stuff, and I didn't know what happened next until the next day he shows up at the church and he said, can I talk to you? And I said, sure, what's up? He said, remember yesterday when I told you I was going to kill myself and you just kept walking? I said, yeah. He goes, I have never been more mad at an individual in my life than I was at you. I went and I told God how bad you were and how you didn't deserve to be a pastor, and I just let him know that I hated your guts. And he said, it's the best thing that ever happened to me. He said, because I then realized I've been looking to you when God wanted me to go to him. Folks, there's nothing wrong with coming alongside your brother or sister. We're to do that, but we're to come alongside and point them to the Lord. What's God saying to you? Well, I don't know. Well, I can't help you. I'm only to help confirm whether you're hearing lines up with the Word of God or not. Have you been praying about it? Have you been spending any time in the Word allowing him to speak to you? And so let me give you a little word of caution here. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. God is bothered when we seek help or answers from anywhere else. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Listen to what God says to the nation of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll read verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The words of chapter 2, listen to my own instructions. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Now hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, that's Israel, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. The priest even stopped asking, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law didn't know me. The shepherds transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Go to 2 Kings chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 8. You may or may not know this story, but it's something to learn from. 2 Kings chapter 1, it says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah, this is a king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I should recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? In other words, how'd you get this all done so fast? They said to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, well, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, I know who that dude is. That's Elijah the Tishbite. The king sent his messengers to go ask of a false god about his situation. Well, Jim, we don't consult false gods. Do you check your horoscope?
Nope.
Do you put any weight in your fortune cookie? Do you call your friend before you talk to the Lord? See, it's easy for us to say, well, I don't do my horoscope. I don't put any weight in a fortune cookie. Yeah, but do you kind of do this with whatever's happening around you and try to guess what God might be doing instead of going to him? James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And all you got to do is believe. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, in this world you're going to have trouble, but in me you will have peace. Folks, let me tell you, I don't want to make that mistake anymore. I don't want to be anybody's God. I want to point you to the one who's got the answers and the power. I too got questions. Don't assume that because I teach the Word of God and the Spirit of God gives me insight to His Word and I have gifts that I can use and He uses for the purpose that you automatically look and say, Jim understands, Jim knows everything. Now, hang out with me. I got questions too. I got fears and worries just like you, but I'm learning to take them to the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I learned over the years, and I was a big problem, I fed it too much. There's too many people who are upset because their pastor wasn't there for them. God's offended when we seek help or answers from anywhere else. Well, have you also noticed that in both instances, God answered? He opened Rebecca's womb, and he also answered Rebecca's question. But when we come to God with our questions and our requests, He desires that we do it in three main ways. Now, they're going to sound like they don't go together, but they do. He wants us to come to Him humbly. He wants us to come to Him wholly. And He wants us to come to Him boldly. Let them sink in for a minute. He wants us to come to Him when we come to Him with our requests and our prayers and we seek Him. He wants us to come humbly. He wants us to come holy, and He wants us to come boldly. Well, Jim, how do those go together? Well, go to 1 Chronicles 21 real quick. I want you to notice that in this situation, I'm setting the stage as you're turning there, 1 Chronicles 21, David has sinned by counting the fighting men. Even Joab, who wasn't the most spiritual guy, was like, I don't think you should do this. But David was, you know how some of you keep checking your bank account so you make sure you feel better? David was checking his bank account in fighting men, and God didn't want him putting his faith in how many fighting men he had. He wanted him putting his faith in him, and because of that, God sent some consequences. And God now comes to him and tells him how the consequences can end. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, starting in verse 18. But I want you to notice the reverent fear of God that David has. 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 18. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him, and he hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offerings. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. Now at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar burnt offering, were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Here's King David, who had a heart for God and knew him intimately. He also knew that he had sinned, and he wasn't going to go just inquire of the Lord. He was afraid. How can we come boldly? Actually, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One brings understanding." Jesus himself said, don't be afraid of man who after you've died can't do any more to you. I'm going to tell you who you should be afraid of. You should be afraid of the one who after the killing of the body has the ability to throw the body and the soul into hell. That's who you should fear. By the way, that's not Satan. Satan's getting cast into hell himself. One you should fear is God, who holds the keys to Hades. But then in a weird way, right after that section where he says that's who you should fear, he then says, "But don't be afraid, you're of more value than many sparrows." I don't know if you get it. I hope you do. The answer to how we can come to God in prayer humbly and holy and boldly is Jesus. We don't come to God because he owes us anything. I come to him through Jesus, but I can go boldly to him because of Jesus. "Oh, but Jim, you're supposed to be holy." I got good news for you. I'm holy. And if you put your faith in Jesus, you're holy because of Jesus. When I pray, we typically end our prayers in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name. It's a reminder. It's not a ritual. You got to say the magic words, but it should be a reminder. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." This is about you. This ain't about me. But too many of us have been taught to run to God like he's the big man upstairs and, "Hey, God, Jim here. I'm going to talk to you for a little bit." No. You want him to respond to your prayer. You go to him boldly, but you go to him boldly because of Jesus. I come to you humbly because you've made it possible for me to come to you. I come to you holy because Jesus has washed me clean. I'm not clean enough myself, but because of Jesus I am, and I thank you for that. And because of that, I can come to you boldly. And folks, I pray that when you pray, you keep that reverence, but at the same time, know you have a Father who loves you. Go to Luke 18. Look at verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And Jesus told this parable. This is what he said. He said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. He said, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, the second guy, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you've ever read Psalm 51, when David had sinned, the horrible sin he sinned with Bathsheba and committing adultery and then trying to hide his sin by getting the husband drunk and then killing the husband because he wouldn't cover up his sin. And when he realized what he had done, he prays a bold prayer. He says, God, if you wanted me to give a sacrifice, I'd give it. But that's not what you want. You want a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That you won't despise. Here's my prayer. Would you wash me clean? You create in me a clean heart. You do it. I've been a sinner since the moment I was conceived. And I need you to wash me clean. It's a bold prayer. Lord, you do it. You make me clean. It's also a humble prayer. I need you. Can't be right without you. And if I'm going to be holy, you got to do it. So folks, we need to keep that in mind as we talk to him. I don't want you to fear him and the fact that he's going to get you. Oh, he loves you. We already dealt with that last week. But also, I want you to understand he wants you to come to him humbly, holy, and boldly because of Jesus. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me give you one more passage along this line, and then we'll wrap up what we have and give you a commercial for a month from now and a bellyache at the exact same time. Told you I'm going to have fun with it, but I want you to come back. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 1 through 23. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they actually were effective to make you clean, they would have stopped. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, because they had to be repeated every year, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now in burnt offerings and in sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. One of the struggles that a lot of Christians have today is accepting that when Jesus paid for their sins, he paid for all of their sins. Now, you probably have had this question too. When you trusted Christ, you thanked him for forgiving your sins that you had committed from when you were born until that point. But you struggle with whether or not he'll forgive the stuff you did since your salvation. When you come to Christ, you say, Lord, thank you that you paid for my sins. I receive your forgiveness, and you feel clean, you feel sanctified, you feel holy before God. And then if you're like me, and I know you are because you're like me, just like I'm human and you're human, you still sin. And you wonder, did what he did cover these sins since I was saved? I'm going to ask you a question. When Jesus died for your sins, how many of them were in the future?
All.
That means when he died and paid for your sins, he even paid for the sins you're going to commit next week. Let that sink in. He has perfected for all time those who are in the process of being sanctified. You may not see that full cleansing, that sanctification, that righteousness, that holiness, but you have it. And God's going to keep manifesting it more and more. All right? That's just good stuff. I don't care who you are. Now, God's answer to Rebecca, though, as to why she felt the wrestling match in her womb was because she had twins within her who would become two different peoples, two different nations, and that they would continually be in contention with each other. And in God's plan, the older brother would serve the younger brother. Now, when we come back from our month-long break in this study, we're going to dig into God's choosing Jacob over Esau. And all that's involved with that, and much of what is still to come because of this. We're going to get into all that next time we get together. But for tonight, I want to wrap up with a caution that's going to make a question, which is going to make a commercial for the month later. All right, you with me now? I'm going to say it again. I'm going to give you a caution that's going to lead to a question that's going to lead to the commercial for when we come back in a month. And something really cool that I can't wait to give you that make you feel better when you walk out. It's like an ice cream finish, all right? Here's the caution. Beware of favoritism. Go back to Genesis 25. Look at verse 28. Isaac, the dad, loved Esau because he ate some of his game. But Rebekah, the mama, had a favorite. She loved Jacob. Folks, let me just say this to you, especially if you're parents. Mankind already has a tendency towards sin and hatred and rivalry and division. They don't need our help. Me being a weirdo, I knew that when my wife and I had kids, that there was going to be rivalry, fighting for our attention and our affection. And it don't matter how much you say to your kids, we love you all the same, they would never really believe it. I mean, I remember when Nicole and Elise were little, and I would point out and say to Elise one Sunday morning, "Boy, you're beautiful. You have a beautiful dress." And Nicole would pipe out, "What about me, Daddy? What about my dress?" And I started to realize when I complimented one, the other one took it as an insult. But I also had learned in years of ministry and not having kids until I was older that I don't care how much I say I love you all the same, they would never hear it. So you know what I did when they were little? Knowing that they're going to rebel, knowing that they're going to reject what I say as their dad, I would say, "You're my favorite." And they would always say, "No, you love us all the same." And I'd say, "You're right, I do." But it came from their mouth. By the way, to this day, it's still a fun thing in our family. Well, I just had Father's Day, and as I'm opening presents, I opened my present from AJ, and it's pretty cool. He gave me golf gloves. I love that man. And as I opened it, I said to him in front of not just him and his sister, but all the people in the restaurant, "AJ, you are now my favorite child." Elise said, "You haven't opened mine yet." When I opened hers, and it was spicy, hot Pringles, I mean, let me just tell you, you can't eat more than four at a time. I had to run for milk, and I love spicy. I told her, "Never mind, AJ, Elise is now my favorite." And they looked at each other and smiled. And these are the ones that can't wait to hang out together. They said, "Dad, we know you're joking. We know you love us all the same." Don't be a parent who has favorites. You know why? And this is important because it's going to lead to our question. Because your heavenly Father has no favorites. He shows no partiality. But wait a minute. I thought the Jews were his chosen people. Yeah. Stick with me in a month. But Peter, one of the chosen people, came to the realization when God sent the vision of the animals on the sheet that he didn't think he was allowed to eat. And God said, "You go into that Gentile's house Don't call unclean what I've called clean. And when he went in there and the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, just like he did them in the upper room, this is what Peter says. Now I know that God shows no favoritism and accepts people from all nations. Folks, God has no favorites. Keep that in mind. Well, Jim, in Romans 9 and Malachi chapter 1, it literally says, Jacob I have chosen. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And Romans says he said that before either one of them had done anything while they were still in the womb. If God has no favorites and he has no partiality, how come before they were even born, he said the older one's going to serve the younger? How come he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, when he has no favorites and he loves everyone equally? How does that work? Well, guess what? I ain't answering in that tonight. We're going to answer it when we come back on July 30th. I've already written the study. Can't wait to show it to you. And it's going to be very clear. It's going to make sense. But you got to wait back. You got to come back. But I told you, it's going to have a warning, a caution. Don't show favoritism. That's not who your father is. I'm also going to lead to a question that's going to give you a bellyache. But I'm going to close you tonight with a little bit of ice cream. There's been a pattern in the scriptures that we've been possibly seeing, and it'll come out even more as we continue in Genesis, that you might have missed. We just touched on it right here with Jacob and Esau, but it's been there. All y'all ever noticed in the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis, as God is laying out his plan, that it's the second born that he works through and he blesses? Who was Adam and Eve's firstborn? Cain. Who was their secondborn? Who was the one who was righteous and chosen? Abel. Who was the firstborn between Ishmael and Isaac? Ishmael. Who was the one that God chose and did his work through? The secondborn. Before they were even born, while they're still in their mother's womb, God says, I've chosen Jacob, not chosen Esau. Who's the firstborn? Esau. Who's the secondborn? Jacob. By the way, later on, when Jacob gets very old, he's going to finally get to see Joseph again, who he had thought had died because the brothers told him that he had been eaten by a wild animal, and he ends up moving to Egypt right before he dies for the last 17 years of his life, and Joseph introduces his father to his grandsons, Manasseh, the oldest, and Ephraim, the youngest. And when Joseph wants his dad to put his hands on them and bless them, Joseph brings them to him, and he puts the oldest by his right hand and his youngest by his, or second born by his left hand. And when Jacob goes to bless him, you're going to see he crosses his arms and he puts his right hand on the second born and he puts his left hand on the firstborn. And Joseph says, whoa, whoa, dad, you got them backwards. I know you're having a little eyesight problem. And he says, I know what I'm doing. How come? Well, God's pointing us a picture. The Bible says there was the firstborn. His name was Adam. And there was a second Adam, Jesus. He only will work through those who are the second born. That doesn't mean if you got seven kids and you're number four, you're out. No, he's pointing us to this fact. You must be born again. You must be the second born in order to be a part of his plan. Do you understand? Your firstborn part of you is your flesh. Oh, but when you're born again of the Spirit, you're second born. And God's choosing, his plan, his blessing is always going to be to and through the second born. Thank God for the second Adam. I can't wait to keep going, but are you starting to see in Genesis how it just keeps pointing to Jesus. Hope you enjoyed your ice cream. I love you. See you in a month.